Thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word to us and the opportunity we have each week to gather and worship, Lord, to hear from your Spirit, to be instructed and challenged. Lord, we pray today that you would indeed speak to our hearts. God, that, Lord, you would continue that work of transformation that you began when we placed our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, that indeed we would be changed, and Lord, that we could be your instruments, carrying out your purposes in this world. Lord, a world that so desperately still needs your Son to see and to recognize and to put faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this special time of the year when we remember his birth, his coming into this world. And Lord, are reminded again of why we worship. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, last week we did start our Advent series as we're taking a look at a variety of announcements, a number of announcements that God made prior to the birth of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're talking about these messages from God that led up to the birth of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the message to Zechariah. That is the message that the angel Gabriel gave to Zechariah about the birth of the son John the Baptist that would be born to he and Elizabeth. This morning, we're going to be looking at the message through Zechariah, the passage that was just read for us from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there as we take a look at that passage. There was a movie made a couple of years ago, I guess, and I did not hear about it until recently, but it was a movie, kind of a biopic, about Charles Dickens and the writing of A Christmas Carol. And the title of the film caught my eye because it's a little bit, odd. It was called The Man Who Invented Christmas. As you can imagine, that would catch my eye. I was thinking, well, that's a bit of an odd title. The point of the film was to sort of make the case that I guess prior to the writing of that book, the Christmas holiday was not a very major holiday in the country of Great Britain. The major winter holiday was Boxing Day, and the major religious holiday was Easter. But I guess that many of our Christmas traditions, the things we often associate with Christmas, like snow and good cheer and charitable donations, things of that nature, are a result of, or at least according to this particular interpretation, a result of that book. Now, many of us are familiar with the story of A Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge, this sort of miserly, grumpy, mean-spirited person who wants nothing to do with Christmas, is visited by the ghost of his deceased partner, Jacob Marley, and is warned about the way that he's living and told that he's going to be visited by these three other spirits or ghosts, the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, the ghost of Christmas yet to come. And when he wakes up in the morning after those visits, spoiler alert, he is changed. He's not the same as he was before. It's a good story, it's perhaps had some impression upon the Christmas traditions in Great Britain and in the United States. But as we know, ghostly visits don't really bring about the kind of change that we need in our lives. And they certainly did not invent Christmas. In our passage today, Zechariah tells us about a different kind of visit. And it is, in fact, the visit that truly invented Christmas, and it is the visit that can change our lives. We're talking, of course, about the visit of God himself, the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, the coming of Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, into the world. We said last week that before that angel visits Zechariah, there has been 400 years of silence, 400 years since the last prophet was active in the nation of Israel. And now that silence is being broken once and for all. And it's not just going to be by the prophet John the Baptist. But that silence is going to be broken as God himself comes to us. The time of God's visitation breaks through the silence to declare our redemption and our salvation to his glory. Well, at the beginning of this prophecy, Zechariah declares that the Lord God of Israel has visited his people. He's visited us. And I want to explore more about what that means, that is this idea of visitation. To start off, it means first that our future has been changed. God's visitation changes our future. Remember last week we saw that even though Zechariah is in the temple, he is praying for the nation of Israel. When the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him that his prayers have been answered, that despite all of that, we saw at the end of the passage that Zechariah is still struggling to believe, that there is an element of unbelief. And as a result, the angel Gabriel tells him that he is going to be silent until these events take place. And so now we jump forward in chapter 1, and John has been born, it's time for his circumcision, and he's going to be named. And the people ask Elizabeth, who can speak, because Zechariah can't speak anymore, and he's been silent, what would his name be? And she says his name is to be John. Now, we don't know if Zechariah has somehow communicated this to her. That would probably be the assumption. But the people who are there are surprised by this because this is an unusual name. There's no one in their family that has been named this. And so they turn to Zechariah and they ask him, and he asks for something to write it down, and he writes down his name is John in obedience to what the angel had revealed to him. And we see that this time of silence has had the impact that God desired upon Zechariah. He believes, and again in obedience, he writes down his name is John. And at this moment, God then releases, it says, his tongue. He is able to speak, and he speaks. And not only does he speak, but it says that he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies. And that prophecy is a declaration of praise because God has visited. God's visitation upon his people. And I want to look at that and kind of what that means, because it's not an idea that we talk about very much. We don't use the word visit in this kind of context very often. In fact, I was struggling to think of any sort of examples in the English language where we would use the word visit in the same way. The Greek word means to regard or to look upon. But it is a word that is used to describe a Hebrew idea that we see really throughout the entire Old Testament. And if you look through the Old Testament at the examples of sort of God's visitation to individuals or to his nation, to his people, you'll see that there are basically three reasons or instances where God visits his people. The first of those is for the purpose of testing. In Job chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, Job is questioning God about his visiting man. And his question really is why, God, do you care enough about mankind to visit, to test Job in particular, as he's talking about himself? Peter picks up on this same idea of God's testing in his epistle, and he talks there about how that time of testing or trial is a time of purification, something God uses to purify our faith. And so this idea of God's visit for the purpose of testing isn't really seen as a negative thing in the life of a person. Now, it can be if the test, so to speak, has failed, because that then results in a different kind of visit from God. And the other one of the other ways that we see this idea of visitation in the Old Testament is for the purpose of judgment. And if you look, for example, in the Ten Commandments and the commandment about idolatry, it says there in Exodus, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." And later on, in Exodus chapter 32, after the people of Israel have broken this commandment and have bowed down to the golden calf and worshipped, God is going to destroy them. And you may remember the story that Moses sort of intervenes and God relents. But then in Exodus 32, verse 34, God says, "In the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Eventually, the people continue in their idolatry time and time again, and we see how God sort of visits that iniquity, visits that judgment upon the people. The northern kingdom is taken off to Assyria. The southern kingdom eventually taken off to Babylon. So we see in the scripture the idea of visitation for judgment. Now the third, much more pleasant to talk about, is God's visitation for blessing. And an example from the Old Testament scriptures, Moses is visited by God in the wilderness, right? The burning bush. And when he goes, and he goes then to Egypt, and he speaks first to the leaders of the people of Israel to tell them about God's plan, how God has seen their affliction in Egypt, and God has a plan to deliver them. And there in Exodus chapter 4, it says, "And the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, had seen their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshiped." So we see this idea of visitation for testing, for judgment, and then for blessing the people. Now, the one thing that is common in all of these instances is that when God visits, the future is changed. When God visits, our future is changed. That there isn't a sort of a status quo anymore. God disrupts that. He breaks through and disrupts what is currently the status quo to change something in us or something about us. I think I've shared this story before, but when I was in college, I was at a state university. It was a philosophy and religion major. I took a class on the historical Jesus, and it was taught by a professor who happened to also be a Lutheran pastor. And we were looking at, I remember in that class, the day we were talking about historical texts, not scriptural texts, but historical texts that mention or talk about the person of Jesus. Texts like Tacitus and Suetonius and Pliny the Younger and others who talk about the person of Jesus Christ. And we were talking about that and then also connecting back to what the scriptures say about Jesus. And I remember one of the students in my class, and again, State University, these aren't all believers. One of the students in my class asked the question of the professor. He said, "Are there any examples of non-Christians who were eyewitnesses to Jesus after his resurrection?" And I remember my professor, he kind of stopped and he thought about it. And he said, his response was, "You know, I can't think of any examples of someone who is an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus who did not write about it as a believer in the resurrected Jesus." And I just remember thinking, yes, that makes perfect sense. If you were an eyewitness to Jesus after his resurrection, you would be changed by it. God's visit changes our future. This is what Zechariah declares in this passage. Now, the question then is, how does, or in what way does God's visitation that Zechariah is talking about, how is that going to change our future? The first way that he mentions is that we are redeemed. God's visitation redeems us from our enemies. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, verse 68. "For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David. He has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." So Zechariah says that God has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. Now, I think it's important we mention here that it's clear Zechariah is not at this point talking about his son John, who has just been born. And the reason that we can say that is because he mentions this salvation, this redemption is through the house of David. We talked last week and saw that Zechariah and Elizabeth are both Levites. They're the tribe of Levi. So this is talking about someone different. And Jesus, we learn, is of the line of David. And so this redemption is in order that we might be saved from our enemies who hate us. And then in verse 74, he says that being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear. Now, the question that would ask is, who are these enemies that we are redeemed from? And I'll be honest, I think when sort of at first glance, maybe knowing a little bit of the historical context, I would jump to the conclusion that Zechariah might have in mind here the Romans, right? The nation, the empire that currently at that time, the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist, controlled the land of the Israelites and was oppressing the nation of Israel. At the same time, we need to remember that as Zechariah is speaking this, he is doing so, as the text has told us, under the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a word of prophecy from God, just as Luke, who is writing this down, is also writing this under the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I don't think that it's referring to the Romans when it says enemies. In fact, if you look at the rest of Luke's gospel, Luke, who was a co-worker of Paul, his gospel of all of the gospels is written the most favorably toward the Gentiles. It sees God's mission as both for Jews and Gentiles, which would include the Romans. And so Luke certainly doesn't perceive or see the Roman people, the Gentiles, and the nations as the enemies that Zechariah is referring to here. So who are these enemies? Well, in Luke 10, 18, 19, Jesus, speaking to his disciples as he sends them out, says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Again, the enemy is the one who seeks to keep God's people from God. The enemy is the spiritual forces, demonic forces that are seeking to keep us in bondage, blinded from the truth about redemption in Jesus Christ. As we look at the scripture, we see that these enemies that we are described in scripture as being under the power of Satan. We're described as being blinded by Satan, under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And so this idea that we can be redeemed from our enemies is life-changing. That we can be freed from this authority is life-changing. For a number of reasons. One, because without Christ, without his redemption, we are no match for Satan. Let me just say that again. Without Christ, we are no match for Satan and his lies and his deception and his power in this world. But Jesus Christ has shown that he has the authority. He has the power over evil forces, over these evil spirits that plague us as human beings. It's good news. It's life transforming because without Christ, we are no match for our adversary. It's also good news because in Christ, we can now serve God. right? So before, we were under his authority, we were under his power, we were blinded. Now, it says we are redeemed so that we can serve God, right? In verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And in John 15, right, it tells us that we, as long as we abide in Christ, we will bear fruit. But what? Apart from him, we can do nothing. We were unable to serve God. We were unable to accomplish the things that God had set before us. But now, having been redeemed from the hand of our enemies, we can serve God without fear. And that's the third life-transforming thing about our redemption from our enemies, is that now we can serve God without fear. Where before we may have been fearful of the world, fearful of our adversary and what may happen, now because of what Christ has done, because he has demonstrated power, he has demonstrated his authority, now we can serve God without fear. In the presence of and in partnership with Jesus Christ. Peter Kreeft is a theologian, author. He writes the following. He says, "Suppose God took you on a crystal ball trip into your future, and you saw with indubitable certainty that despite everything, your sin, your smallness, your stupidity, that you could have free for the asking your whole crazy heart's deepest desire, heaven, eternal joy. Would you not return fearless and singing? What can earth do to you if you are guaranteed heaven? To fear the worst earthly loss would be like a millionaire fearing the loss of a penny. Less than that, a scratch on a penny. God has done more than just give us a crystal ball picture of our future. God has visited us, and through the person of Jesus Christ has demonstrated that he has the power and the authority to redeem us from our enemy, to free us, and to give us life. And he offers it freely through his son Jesus Christ. And so we can be redeemed. We can live fearlessly serving Jesus Christ. God's visitation has forever changed our future, first by redeeming us from our enemies. Satan, this world, no longer hold us. We are free. Second, his visitation saves us from sin and death. God's visitation saves us from sin and death. In verse 76, Zechariah, at this point, talks about his son, John. Right? He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." So, in John the Apostle's Gospel, he speaks about John the Baptist, and he says that John the Baptist was not the light, but rather he came as a witness to the light. John's mission, as we talked a little bit about last week, was to prepare a people for the coming of Christ, right? To prepare the people for the salvation which was coming into the world, which was Jesus Christ, the work that he would do for us. And so John came preaching repentance, right? He came preaching repentance to draw the people, to turn them back to God so they would be ready to listen to God as he came and spoke to them about their salvation. He made them aware of their need for a Savior, their need for forgiveness, which Jesus then is offering to us. and has purchased for us through his death on the cross. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Salvation is, as Zechariah says here, first through the forgiveness of our sin. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. In Romans, Paul describes for us in the first three chapters how we have all sinned, that we are not righteous, that we are subject to wrath, that we are still deserving of the punishment that our sin demands, but that in Christ Jesus we can have forgiveness. We can have a righteousness that is not our own, that we can have and be justified through Jesus Christ and what he has done. So salvation is, first of all, in Christ, the forgiveness of our sin. That Jesus Christ has paid that price, that penalty, so that I may be forgiven. Secondly, salvation is light in the darkness of death. Right? That's what Zechariah goes on. He says, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. In Acts chapter 26, 14, Jesus is speaking to Paul going to send him as the apostle to the Gentiles to deliver the message of salvation. And he says this about Paul's mission. He says it's to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in faith by me. So that we are saved through forgiveness, and we are saved through the light coming into the darkness and giving life to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. We were under Satan's power. We were blinded by the darkness. We were doomed to death. But Jesus came into the darkness, and he has offered life. And this gift, this life, this forgiveness, it is not something that we in any way, shape, or form deserve. God has visited his people and blessed us and transformed and changed our future, but not because we deserve it. There's a poster, that's a Marine recruiting poster that I once saw, and it was a picture of the dress sword that the Marines carry. And there was a picture of the sword, and then underneath that picture it said, earned, never given. And of course, it's true for the Marines, right? That if you're going to become a Marine, you've got to go through the training, you've got to have the discipline, you go through the testing and the trial and the sacrifice to become a Marine. It's earned, never given. But you know, it caused me to think about what it means to be a believer and to receive what God has given us. And I thought appropriately there would be a cross, and underneath that cross it would just say, given, never earned. Because it's true. We can never earn the salvation that God freely gives us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who has visited us to change our future. Salvation in Christ is the forgiveness of sin. It is light in the darkness of death. And it is peace with God. It's how Zechariah finishes his prophecy, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is in contrast to earlier in Romans chapters 1 through 3, where Paul is talking about, again, our sinfulness and how we are separated from God. And it says there that we do not know the way of peace. But rather now we can know the way of peace. Jesus came to guide us, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He is the way, the only way to have peace with God. God's visitation saves us from sin and death, gives us light and life, and an eternity with God. Zechariah tells us about God's plan to break through into history. His plan for our redemption and our salvation through the visit of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in Luke's gospel, you may remember this scene as Jesus overlooks the city of Jerusalem. And there's this scene where Jesus, as he overlooks the city of Jerusalem, begins to weep. And Luke records these words of Jesus. Jesus says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Because the people did not recognize the coming of God and turn and receive the forgiveness that God has offered through His Son. Now, those words of Jesus are realized in a very real way in the nation of Israel, in a very physical way, so to speak, in the nation of Israel, as in 70 AD, the Romans come and they utterly destroy the city of Israel. Or sorry, the city of Jerusalem in Israel. But that same truth is played out spiritually over and over again in the lives of people then and now who do not recognize the visitation of God and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, God visits both for testing and judgment and for blessing. When we recognize the coming of Christ into our lives and put our faith in Him, His visitation is the ultimate blessing. It transforms our lives for good, for eternity. My own life, I recognized that visitation. I think it was in the eighth grade. And I can tell you for certain that the trajectory of my life from that point was utterly different had I not placed my hope in Jesus Christ. And so the question that I would leave this morning, and I think that this passage demands, is do we recognize the visitation of God? As we look ahead to the celebration of the birth of Christ, the coming of God into the world, the redemption, the salvation that He offers through His Son Jesus, have I recognized the visitation of God and placed my hope in Him? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You that by Your Son and through Your Spirit, You are able to open our eyes so that we can see the truth. Lord, that we can recognize who You are. Lord, we can come to understand the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Jesus, you came so that we might be redeemed from our enemies, so that we might be saved from sin and death. And Lord, it is my prayer that each one of us would indeed recognize the time of your visitation and put our hope and our faith in Christ and in Him alone, who is the way of peace, the way to forgiveness, to life, to freedom. Lord, help us, each one who have placed our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, to indeed be your servants, your instruments, who serve you without fear in this world because of the future that you have given us. Lord, because you have changed and transformed our lives for your good. And Lord, my prayer as well is that each one here indeed would become a follower of Christ and would know that freedom and that salvation that you offer. It's in your holy and precious name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing?